I'd like to read another fellow by the name of James Guthrie, 1612-1661. This is another one who gave his life for Christ. Guthrie was born into a wealthy Scottish family in 1612, at a time and a place with risk for trusting souls. Powers were shifted. Realignments created quicksand that could surprise and swallow the cleverest person. By the way, we're in that age right now. Things are happening that's going to swallow up a lot of things. Now, I know the Lord's in charge, but the Lord may give us what the people ask for. We may go home, but the Lord may give the people what they ask for. Sometimes he does that. Anyhow, while attending St. Andrews University, Guthrie met the esteemed theologian Samuel Rutherford, whose reformational convictions won James's heart, soul, and trust, and he became a Presbyterian minister. When the King of England, Charles I, tried to impose his bishops on the Scottish church, Guthrie opposed it, along with many other countrymen. James signed the National Covenant, a document sure to be reckoned as a political rebellion, despite its focus on the church as God's house. Free from the state and ruled by Christ alone is the way these people stood. Those who signed this National Covenant were known as the Covenanters. We read about that a couple weeks ago. Given notion of kingship in the 17th century, and King Charles needs to tap the wealth of his entire realm, only heretics or traitors would dare propose a church independent from the crown. Pastor Guthrie guided his parish through the Puritan Revolution, which led to the beheading of King Charles I in 1649. Oliver Cromwell, his decade of power. But the monarchy was again restored in 1660 when Charles's son, the second, became king. Consolidation of power was the order of the day. Certainly churches were subject to the realm. Obviously, the king's bishops would be the church leaders. Whether saved or not didn't make any difference. Guthrie had come to trust Charles. During the Cromwell reign, the heir apparent safe in Scotland had taken an oath to uphold the National Covenant and promote Presbyterian polity. Now, this same man, sitting at last on his father's throne, was demanding that the Scottish church become angelical. This new king had given his promise, had he not? Even on Scottish soil, he had made his solemn pledge. Guthrie joined a group of 12 Scottish pastors who made a formal petition to Charles II to uphold the National Covenant. But power finds its own purpose. The entire band of Scottish Covenanters was put in prison. He misled them. Guthrie was 49 years old, was sentenced to be hanged. His head was fixed to a pole for public humiliation. His belongings confiscated. Guthrie's trust had been tragically misplaced. Facing the loss of life and family fortune, Guthrie gave these words to the crowd gathered on June the 1st, 1661, to watch him die. Here's what he said, and I quote all the way through. I take God to record upon my soul. I will not exchange this scaffold with the palace and the mitre of the greatest prelate in Britain. Blessed be God who has shown mercy to me, such a wretch, and has revealed his son in me. Jesus Christ is my life and my light, my righteousness, my strength, my salvation, and all my desire. Him, O him, I do with all the strength of my soul commend to you. Bless him, O my soul, from henceforth, even forever. Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen thy salvation. For almost three decades, James Guthrie's served head was spiked upon the Neverbrow port in Edinburgh. That's 30 years, isn't it? They took his head and stuck it up on one of the spikes in this particular place. But Guthrie, not Charles, had come to know the one whom he had trusted and so died in confidence and in hope. Another one who gave his life for the cause of Christ. Amen. Take your Bible and turn with me to go with me, first of all, to I'm going to read one verse because I'm not going to get into, go into chapter 5 of Deuteronomy in just a moment. And I'll read one verse down about, let's do about verse 22. And then later we're going to go back if I get through the introduction tonight again. I'm trying to set an introduction as an entryway into this thing. And then we will look at the actual giving of the law to the nation of Israel. Father, we open this book again tonight. And the Lord, I know if God's people don't get the thrill of what it is to know the living God and know what it is to serve Him in spite of the opposition of this world. Lord, as I'm talking to a brother at the hospital today, we're going to have to focus. We're going to have to focus on things in this life now that has to do with You, not what's happening around us. We got to be available to give our time, our talent, and even our money, if it's possible, to help the cause here in this world. Because once something becomes a law, then we're subject to that law, even though if the law goes against the things of God. But we cannot go against God, even if the law tells us to, Lord. We have to be like the disciples in the book of Acts. We must trust God rather than man. So that means that most of the world will look at us as breaking the law, since the law was made by people that was in office. And therefore, when you break the law, they say you need to be punished. And they try to use Romans 13 other ways about submitting to it, Lord. But there comes a time in any age, we've seen it through the history of our nation as it was established years ago, there comes a time that God's people has to, in a loving way, stand for that which is truth. And hopefully, somehow or another, as we trust You, dear Lord, that we know You're going to see us through, but we'll accomplish something for Your glory. Bless us tonight now as we look at this era of life in our nation where a few years ago had no problem, but now they're trying their best to do away with the law of God, have it nowhere or another. And Lord, if things go like it is, it won't be long before it will not be in the legislation building. It won't be in the courts of the land. Already there is a deviating from the Bible and swearing people in for court session and so forth. So we see it gradually moving away, but we thank You that we have the preserved Word of God, that we can actually read about what God gave to Israel and how it affects us even today, even though we know we are in the new covenant. Please bless us tonight to grow in grace and knowledge. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you look with me in Deuteronomy just a moment, and this is kind of a rehearsal of what happened in Exodus 20 and certainly the latter part of Exodus 19 leading up to when the law was given. If you notice, he said, he lists some of the things, honor thy father and thy mother and so forth. Thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not commit adultery and thou shalt not. He lists down. But I want you to look at me in verse 22, because we're going to look at each one of those when we get to the law. In verse 22, the Bible says, these words the Lord spake unto all of your assembly in the mount of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, of the thick darkness. He said, with a great voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them in two tablets of stone, and delivered them unto me. Now, when we get back to Exodus 19, the latter part of that chapter, you're going to see that God speaks from the mount. He tells Moses exactly what to do, to dedicate the priests, to dedicate the people. They can't come to the mountain as far as touching it. And he's going to speak to them. And he spoke to them. And now here Moses is rehearsing what they heard, what God said in giving the commandments verbally. And, of course, later the tablets of stone was written. Now, this is what we're talking about in the last few weeks and will be in the next few weeks. Again, to get an idea of as we go into this, let's go back to the book of Genesis in a thought for just a few moments and look at this. Man was created in holiness and innocence. He certainly was innocent, and he was created in holiness at this particular time. He lived in an environment of perfection. That's the reason God the Father could come down and commune with him certain parts of the day. And Adam and Eve could actually talk verbally to God the Father, who in that time was known just as God coming down, their creator. While they were in that garden, unlike the rest of God's creation, man was made in the very image of God. We understand that. Man had the unique ability to literally enjoy his relationship and fellowship with God. I don't think you and I understand that. Everything we have through the eye of faith, and there's so much little things we can't see. But Adam and Eve had the joy and the fellowship with Almighty God. Mankind could relate to God as their God. Man entirely, body, soul, and spirit was connected to God. And you heard me say many times, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the spirit of man, the soul of man, and the body. That's the perfect alignment that makes us have relationship with God in this particular life. And then we look at God never forced Adam and Eve, which is his creation in Adam in his image. He never forced Adam and Eve to love him mechanically. Every bit of his love was free to love God in his own will. And at this particular time, things were going real well. Now, there's another character that comes upon the scene. God had already dealt with him before. He see in God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1. He's already dealt with Satan, the devil, Lucifer, his names we know of in the scriptures. This is an angel that had fell, third of the heaven host fell with him. And he demanded to have equal power and authority with God, to usurp his authority, God's authority, and he be the leader of the heavenly host. And of course, God had no choice. He responded very quickly to this rebellious angelic being and cast Satan and a third of the angels out of heaven. And of course, that is, they cast him out of his presence at that particular time. Some were bound in chains in hell. Others are still loose in demonic type ways as workers of Satan. Satan has not there been bound yet, but he will be bound, you know, in the book of Revelation at the end of the tribulation period. Now, here is Satan looking at God's image made out of everything. Satan didn't bother any other creation. He saw when God called forth, he called them forth. He called the animals forth. He called everything that was created forth. But at the same time, he didn't bother them at this time. But he saw something different about Adam. For God formed him from the dust of the ground and blew into the breath of life. And he became a living soul. And he knew that Adam was different than the rest of the creation. So under this situation, of course, you know how Eve was made also from his rib in the likeness and so forth. So now, seeing the mutual affection of God towards man and man towards God. And he saw what was going on in the garden for, we don't know how many years, a number of years this happened before Adam and Eve actually fell. So Satan's mission became that of destroying God's relationship with his most precious creation in his image, man. And he starts out towards waiting for the time to do just this. He got a third of the heavenly host to fall with him, and there's no hope for them. Now he looks at, since he has this freedom to roam, he looks at God's choice creation. Upon the creation of Adam and Eve, God gave them one simple commandment. Isn't that interesting? He didn't give them 10, 25, or 30. He gave them just one simple commandment. And of course we know. And Satan took advantage of that. Look at me if you will, and in Genesis chapter 2. And we see what that commandment is. You know it, but I don't want to read from the scriptures. Genesis 2:17, he says in verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but..." Now, when he gave him the command that every tree of the garden he could eat, then that's true. Had he not said but, he'd had access to this. But God says, every one of those trees you see out there, you can have access to eat, but... He says, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that you eat, that thou eatest, thereof thou shalt surely die." Now, I think Adam believed this, and I know Eve probably believed this for a period of time, but it's interesting. In a state of innocence, having a relationship with God, no fear, no shame. When God knows he's coming, you rejoice and run to him and long to have the time. As a matter of fact, Adam, he had nobody else they could talk to but God. There's nobody else could hear a conversation. Everybody else grunt and growled and barked and made fusses and sounds. But here, there was a vocabulary. They could talk to each other. And I'm sure when you look at that, being able to converse with each other, it's always a joy. One of the greatest joy I know of to be able to sit down and talk to someone about scripture and other things, that we're mind to mind. We feed from each other's mind. I want to get into something, talk to someone who, when you begin to talk to them, they question everything and ask them. There's no use to waste our time, someone who questions everything you ask unless they want to learn. You understand what I'm talking about? Ladies and gentlemen, our life is too short to waste our time on someone who don't want to learn. And by the way, Satan has people around at times will keep you. You want to go somewhere and do something for God, Satan will put somebody in your path if you're not careful to hinder you from doing that. He's just what he was saying here in Adam and Eve's day. And so he begins to look at Adam, he begins to look at Eve, and I'm sure he understands that Adam's a little more advanced than maybe Eve is. And so he watched for the moment. And upon this creation, Satan took advantage of man's free will, and the battle of man's soul began. And as he came around, first of all, we know, according to 1 Genesis, he came to Eve. Satan tempted him with the untruth that God had not provided everything they needed. Now, can you put yourself in their place? How did they know they didn't have everything they needed? They didn't until he put the doubt in their mind, her mind to start with. What else could you need? You know what, folks? And just hypothetical. But if God would allow Satan into heaven, he might still get somebody to think. You say, well, get a glorified body. I know. But you can't get no more perfect than Adam and Eve were. Do you know that? We can't get any more perfect than that because they were perfect, innocent, had not sinned. And when we get to heaven, we'll be as though we had never sinned. In essence, in our relationship with God would be as it was in Adam and Eve. They had not sinned. God could commune and live and walk and talk with them. And when we get to heaven, because of the blood of Christ, we will be as if we had never sinned. So the thing about it is, Satan's a powerful being. And that's the reason why. I've been looking recently, but it really got next to me of what idol worship was. And most of the time you think about idol worship, idolatry is when you bow down to something in stone or wood or the heavens or something. Ladies and gentlemen, you'd be surprised how far idolatry goes into our hearts on things that no one else may never see. And yet they take possession of us in any way, it can become idolatry. We only get the surface. And when God begins to take someone to go into underneath the surface and bring out truths that manifest how we are and how much we need God, then you have a lot of people part from them. That's what happened with Jesus in John 6. As long as he's doing the miracles, everybody can run to it. But when he began to speak straight the word of God, then they begin to say, we can't handle this. No, this is, no. And you find people left him because of that. Not because of what they got, but because what he taught in truth. I'm talking about truth here. He wasn't teaching error. He was actually teaching truth. And so Satan tempted man with the untruth that God had not provided everything they needed. That God was holding back something that they were missing out on. And Eve listened to him first. And as Eve listened, and after being convinced that Satan's lies were the truth. Ladies and gentlemen, there's no way that Eve would have followed him unless he thought it was the truth. Unless she thought it was the truth. She analyzed where she was at, what was going on, and God and their relationship. And suddenly, here slides Satan in as a snake, we have it in the scriptures, who can talk. That looks like to be enough evidence there to stay away from him. I'll tell you, if I run across a snake that can talk, I ain't standing around him, I'll tell you that. But here, he comes to her, and he makes a suggestion that God has something more than what she has, and therefore he's holding back on her. And it creates the thinking. And so now, she listens, and after being convinced that what Satan said is true, she disobeyed and convinced her husband to disobey the very command that God had said and betrayed God at that time. And of course, immediately we know what happened. Immediately after that, they fell into a condition of sin, the Bible tells us. Their very conscience told them that they had disappointed God and they had jeopardized their relationship with God. So the next time, how they knew he was coming, we don't know. But the next time they knew he was coming, instead of running to him and want to sit down and talk with him, they ran and hid, clothing themselves in fig leaves. The conscience was telling them something was wrong. They were filled with fear. And they try to hide from the presence of God. And this sin was wedged, a wedge that alienated mankind from a holy God. And if you go to the book of Ephesians, Paul tells us it still alienates people from God unless they come through Jesus Christ. And here they are, here, and when God confronted them, he killed an animal, gave a sacrifice. We know the story about that. He took the skin, he covered them, and God put them out of the garden, lest they, he said, they should eat of the tree and live forever in their sin. But when he put them out of the garden, he promised them something that he'd make a way to reconcile them in Genesis 3:15 at that particular time. So here's a little bit what's happening up. We don't see the character of God much here, though we know he's holy. You see, but this is one thing. We know God's law is holy. We started that to begin with in Hebrews chapter 7. Now, two things we're seeing. We see that God's law reveals his holiness. But now God's law reveals man's sinfulness. So it works two ways. Man can't approach God now without feeling his sinfulness when sin is there, because the law becomes the factor to reveal to us the character of God. And so through the law, we are reminded and we're convicted of how we have fallen, how much we have fallen from the relationship with God, and that the gulf is so impassable that we cannot exist with him now because we can't get across the gulf. And so he has to do something for us. And the law reveals to us. Paul says it's like a schoolmaster that brings us to knowledge. We need help. We can't do it by ourselves. And there's a gulf too big. We can't cross it by ourselves. And the law lets us realize just how wicked we are. And yet it really makes us realize how holy God is. His character, as far as his law is concerned, tells us from both angles exactly what is going on at this particular time. And so now, when we ask the question, who is God? The law declares, read it, he's holy. He makes demands on us. There's a gap between us and God. Who's man? He's a sinner. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin has alienated mankind from God. Man can't get his relationship. And what Satan gives today is that man can work his way back to God. No, he can't. He can't do that. And the law will reveal this as we go into it. It's made the whole human race as at enmity with God. The Bible in Romans tells us that. And in this case, we selfishly seek after those things that fulfill our depraved nature and our depraved passion. We lift ourselves to be our own God as humanity. We run our own lives. We want to control our own destinies. And humanism is bent towards evil as a tree bends towards the light. Human nature is to operate in contradiction to the law of God because of the sin nature inherited from Adam. And therefore, we're born sinners in this particular world. Now, we have been separated from God because of sin. We have to understand that. And sin has brought the separation and also brings consequences with it. And that's something the world can't see. The world seems to think, well, if I'm all that bad, I'd be good. And that would override the consequences of sin. No, it will not override the consequences. The blood of Jesus Christ only take care of the consequences of sin. And that's the penalty. So God is life. God is life. The life that Adam and Eve had came from God. He blew into them the breath of life, and they became a living soul. Now, God said, the day you eat there, you're going to die. And I'll rehearse this for some may not be rehearsal. When separation came from God, there is an inelevant death that took place. But Adam and Eve still walking around. In fact, they run from God, though they're spiritually dead. The fact they run from God shows that they're spiritually dead. And so we pick up another type of life. There's a life of God that God blew into Adam and Eve, and when they sinned, there was a separation of God from that life. Now, I have to understand a little bit about this, and this is what the law is going to manifest to me, and you too, if you're interested in it, that separation of that life is the reason that we die. Physical death didn't take place that moment, but spiritual death took place. And in the process, man began to die literally, physically. The life of God is gone. I love grapes. And every once in a while I go by when I catch them on the sale. They cost so much now here lately. You can't buy them. They're pretty expensive. But I buy grapes. And it always reminds me, and I thought about this, and I studied this a few weeks ago and even this week. You go take a grape on a vine and take it off. Pull it off. And it'll die. That grape will die. It won't die right then. As a matter of fact, pull it on, put it in a bowl. You need it 4 or 5 hours. Maybe you need 6 or 7 hours from then. But if you let it stay long enough, it will die. Why? Because it's been taken away from the source of life. Can you get that? Do you understand what I'm talking about? There's a lot of other things. Apples, another thing, same way. You take these apples. Well, what they do to them in the store, you think they'll last forever. And all the stuff they put on, but I'll tell you, even the stuff they put on eventually, they'll rot up. Why? When you take them from the source of life, they have no life. And when you and I have been taken from the source of life of God, we have no life that can sustain life. And so eventually we will physically die because we're away from the source of life in the sense of the body. But thank God, when He made us spirit, soul, and body, the body is the house we live in. For the child of God, the temple we live in. And then the soul and spirit, though, He made it to live forever. It never ceases to exist. And He made a way so that when that day come to depart from the body, which is appointed unto man once to die, it's appointment, depart from the body, that the soul and spirit would go back to God, according to Ecclesiastes, and be dispersed according to the way He disperses it. You and I have no will over the disbursement. The only thing we do know, if I'm in Christ, where He's going to disperse us. If I'm outside of Christ, where He's going to disperse us. I have no will in the dispersion other than the fact to trust Jesus to know which direction I'm going to go. And so do you if you're saved. So in essence, I exercise my will to trust the Lord, but I had nothing to do of the dispersion. It's God tells me where the saints are going. It's God who tells me where the unsaved are going. And the only thing I know is that in Christ, I'm safe. Oh my, am I missing you? I need to take some pictures and next week show it on the board and show what you're looking at. Are you getting what I'm saying? Are you understanding a little bit? Maybe you already knew it. Maybe that's the reason that it's not that interesting. But it ought to be interesting enough that you rehearse it in your mind. And so here, it, again, like I say, that life that's there now has been taken away, the source of life. And you end up at the grape dying. When Adam sinned, there was immediate death. There's an alienation from the life that's within God. They were cut off from the life of God at the moment they sinned, just like God said they would. He didn't go no detail about it. Someone said, well, they didn't really die physically, did he? No, but they died. And you just wait within a period of time. Sometimes they say, it used to bother me, the fact that they lived to be 100 years old, I mean, 1,000 years old in those days, and on over, and Abraham got 800, 900, and it kept dropping down to our day. What, we're back to 3 score and 10, and by reason, 4 score. And one day I was reading about the body and so forth. Our problem is that sin has brought us to a point today that the body's dying quicker. When sin entered in Adam and Eve's body, it had to do a long ways to contaminate to bring to death. And the reason God allowed it to do that is because in those days they had to repopulate the earth. And so now life is no ways like so. Well, I can't understand. They live. And somebody said, well, that's the reason I believe we can live back to get back 500, 600 years old. Because at one time, according to what your Bible says, you lived to be 800, 900 and 1,000 years old, close to that. Yeah, they did. But it's a different time now. Sin has brought the death hanging over men that's more. That happens quicker now than it did in those particular days. And even though sometimes people will live. And that may be the reason why even now that it went to around 50, 55 years old a few years ago. Now it's going back up to 70, 75, 80 years old. That we've found ways that can enhance the body to live longer. But ladies and gentlemen, still going to die. The curse is on it. The curse is on it. There's no doubt about that. And so sin also brought about physical death. A dead person does not respond to sight, sound, nor touch. And in the same way, the spiritual dead person are able to hear or touch Him or see Him. Are you with me now? You say, well, I know I can't see him with a physical eye. I'm talking about see him with your spiritual eyes. Unsaved people can't see him with their spiritual eyes. They're dead. A dead person cannot see, hear, or smell, or any other thing like that. And certainly these characteristics of seeing, hearing, and touching him. So an unsaved person is dead spiritually. They can't see him, they can't hear him, they can't touch him. But God has promised that when the gospel is proclaimed, it'll break through the shell to get a person in their mind that God loves them and Jesus died for them. And he gives them that information, lays it out for them on the table so they can look at and either trust God or deny him. That's the same thing that happened to Adam and Eve. God had put everything on the table for them, and Satan came along and put one little thing, the seed of doubt, but one command to go against that God had given them not to do. And somehow or another, that brought about an inquisition of their mind that as they thought about it and meditated on it and began to talk about it, suddenly Satan found a way to destroy them. What they had, and had not been for the grace of God, we'd never probably been here, and they'd have been in hell themselves. But God's grace opened up the way for them so that we might have life even today. And so again, without life, there is hopelessness and despair. God is a spirit. Until God manifested himself in a body of flesh or some materialistic things made out of atoms, until God does that, you will not be able to see him. I will not be able to see him. He can manifest himself in a lot of ways. He does manifest himself in a lot of ways. But when it comes to the average, everyday vision of God, you'll not see him with your physical eye. He's a spirit. That's what he told the woman by the well. And God is a spirit. The spiritual world cannot be picked up with physical eyes until God does something to become materialized before us, that you can see him. But the glorified body is going to have eyes you can see him. And the thing about it is, not only will you see him, but you see those on earth if we rule and reign. Well, that's going to be some eyesight, isn't it? See both worlds. Those on this earth won't travel like you and I. I don't know if they'll use airplanes or not. They can't travel. They don't have a glorified body. We will. We won't have to. If some reason, and it's hypothetical, and it sounds like funny land, but for some reason we're in the Middle East and want to come to America, there's not going to be any means of having to go get a vehicle to come here. We're going to have a glorified body. It will be able to go about anywhere in this universe it wants to go. You sound like Buck Jones. No, it's more than that. You sound like something scientific, fancy science. No, it's more than that. But we're going to rule and reign with him over those who are constituents in the land. And Israel will be a majority of those. There'll be a few who will believe and come in at the end of the tribulation period. And we're going to rule and reign with him. Thank the Lord for that. So we were created eternal beings. This is part of being the likeness of God. He created us to enjoy fellowship with him. And when sin entered in, our physical bodies would perish sooner or later, but our spirit will live forever, but we'd be cut off from God immediately when Adam and Eve sinned. Now God will have to work a way out to work himself back. And so God in his mind, aren't you glad before the foundation of the world, God in his mind knew that when this happens, I'm going to let the innocent take the place of the guilt and the animal, and I'm going to clothe them not with their clothing, but thou clothe them. And sign of righteousness, and all that would be a type and a shadow. One of the courses in our master program in the college is the types of shadows of Jesus Christ. And all of this is going to be a type and a shadow to when Jesus Christ should come 4,000 years later and fulfill that. And therefore, we have life and have it more abundantly. Now, the worst part is being banished from God for all eternity with no hope of ever getting out of that destiny for those who are unsaved. They think it's bad here. And somebody said one time, you know, well, hell can't be no worse than this. Oh, my. Satan has got you duped. Hell's going to be a lot worse than this. And I hear things sometime, and I heard someone say one time that some heat and air conditioned men died and went to hell. And Peter got a call from down there, and Satan said, get them out of here. So they're trying to air condition hell down here. Nothing like it's going to happen. That's just a mystical joke. But did you know what that does? It lightens the meaning of what hell is. When people can laugh and joke about it like that, it lightens what hell is to their eyes and their minds. So the question is, because God does have a place like that, is he unreasonable? Does it make him merciless or unlovable? Not at all. When you mix light and darkness and good and evil together, one will override the other. And sometimes in this life it looks like it's overriding, but with God it can never. He is light, and when he comes present, it overrides darkness every time. And he is goodness, and it overrides evil. So mankind, I'll leave this thought with you, mankind left to himself, his condition of sin leaves him helpless, leaves him destituted, leaves him alone, leaves him hopeless. He's separated from God. He has no hope whatsoever. In Ephesians 2, if you go read Ephesians 2 through very slowly, you'll find that Paul not only talks about, you know, how we're quickened and so forth, and what happens to us in Christ, but he tells us where we were at without Christ, alienated, separated from God, having no hope, he tells us in those verses. And that's exactly where we were at until Christ came and saved our soul. And so God did not leave us to find what sin is, though. God still defines what sin is. And God didn't leave us to define how we could get out from under sin. It is not our instructions in ourselves. Man is trying to belittle sin. They'll say, oh yeah, I know something's real bad wrong because of society and evil and all that's in there, but we think we can regenerate people. We think we can make them different and better over a period of time. We can't do that, folks. We may put a bandage on somebody in their life, but their heart is deceitfully and very wicked because of sin. Only Jesus Christ can do that. Now, as we go through this, you're going to see how what happened put us in such a state. If it were not for God's mercy and his grace through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd still be hopeless. The unsaved looks at and says, well, you say you're not hopeless? No. Well, if you're not hopeless, I don't see. I feel like I'm not hopeless. But what do you base it on? What do you base it on? You have to base it on the Word of God. You have to base it on some truth. I was studying something a few days ago. Oh, I better not get into that, though. An example came of how you base it. If you ask someone a question, I better not get into that tonight. That's too good. I'm going to let you get that later. How God explains something to my heart just by looking at an example that we use every day. And sometimes he does just that. Father, I want to thank you again for this book, Lord. We've been rattling a little bit. We've been wavering a little bit and kind of moving through a maze at different ways, and maybe all of us not coming together, but it will, Lord, as we try our best to understand how the law fits in for us. The Lord, it's a known fact, anyone here who knows Christ as Savior knows they can't keep the law. Then what makes the difference? What makes the difference? Well, I pray you, as we walk through this, every Wednesday night, something new will be seen, and we're growing grace and knowledge. And we come out the other end, dear Lord, we're going to love you more. We're going to see you in a greater way. Maybe we'll be able to see you a little bit more like Adam and Eve saw you in that day when they were walking with you before they fell. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.